most people in our society wouldn't even dare to think of a doctrine of last things. It would be a horribly presumptuous thing, I think, for most people to say that we can have any sort of certainty about what's coming. And that's part of the point. We'll get to that in a minute. But that is part of the point. You have to have our God to have a doctrine of last things. You have to have a God who can tell the end from the beginning. And I'm already getting ahead of myself here. But it's a distinctly Christian thing to do. It's a distinctly Christian hope. And it's a distinctly Christian thing to have a doctrine of the end of the world. And not only the end of the world and the end of all things, but of a new world and a new creation. That is a distinctly Christian thing to do. It's a glorious thing to do. And this week, I want to focus kind of on an introduction to the end of the world, to cosmic eschatology. We're going to talk this week about a lot of foundational things, at least things that are foundational in my mind, why we do this, how we do this, how we ought to think about this doctrine, why it's important, some of the blessings in it, some of the dangers in it. And the next week, I'd like to focus in with some of our time on our distinctives, our theological distinctives that we hold here at Grace, particularly just kind of work through our doctrinal statement, our distinctives on why we think premillennialism is important. We'll define that later if you don't know what I mean, but and kind of some of the implications for that for us and for church life. But as we go through today, I wanted you to tell me kind of, as we're preparing for next week, what areas you would like me to focus on more. There's so much, and we can't cover everything. So as I kind of move through a broader survey, if there's areas that, as you've been reading, or as we talked this morning, that are of more interest to you, I'll try to see if we can devote some time to that next week, because it's a big topic, and we don't have enough time to do all of it in thorough detail. But we can focus on things. If you said, well, by the time we were done reading for LBI or another reading, well, we got a pretty good handle on this section, but this area raised a lot of questions, then raise the questions, and we'll see if we can go somewhere with that, or I may just be like, I don't know. There's lots of black books. Which one? Is it the premillennialism or the essentials?
That was premillennialism.
Okay, yeah. It's a very good book.
And then we read some out of the Inns book, or
the Moody Handbook. I like Enns because he does a good job of giving you a pretty broad survey. It's not my go-to book on, maybe on a positive defense, but it's a good survey. Well, you're going to get more Vlock this morning because I'm a fan. Rachel's handing out the fact sheets from SI for this because I thought it was very helpful. It's just kind of a little condensed overview of some of the things we'll talk about, so it can be your cheat sheet going forward. Well, I had a kind of fun conversation with Jennifer as we were starting into this. I said, well, you know what? I was a little overwhelmed. There's so much to talk about in Doctrine of Last Things. It's a controversial topic. So what do you want to know? And I won't tell you all what we talked about, but it helped me think through a little bit maybe how I need to approach this. And the first thing I came away from, and I think this is a common thing. Why do we even study this? Why do we care? You probably heard the stories of, you know, there's amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and then panmillennialism, which I think started out as sort of a joke, but the idea is it'll all pan out in the end. Well, there is some truth to that, of course, but I think it's kind of a sad place to be. And nonetheless, I understand why people end up there, because there is a lot of controversy. Sometimes there's a lot of ink spilled about things that you're like, I don't even know why people care about spilling this ink. Can we get back to focusing on the fact that Christ will return? We're losing our hope in all the details. And I think that we want to have our hope enhanced by the details, not destroyed by bickering on second-level issues. But nonetheless, I think there are some very important reasons that we need to study the doctrine of last things. And Andy mentioned some of these, and I just have been thinking about this all week. Why do we study this? Well, I picked some verses, not because they're the only ones, but because they're representative and they came to mind. But I think the first thing that comes to mind as you look at the doctrine of last things in the New Testament particularly is the urgency that this doctrine is supposed to drive us towards. So Romans 13:12 is a good example. The night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's just a poetic, I guess, that's why I like it, representation of the repeated theme throughout Scripture. 1 Peter 4 that I didn't put on here, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. He goes on to say, you know, the end of all things is at hand, therefore love the church. There's always a therefore connected with these statements about the end of all things. The return of Christ is meant to drive us towards urgency, and it's interesting that that's a particular problem that's seen, that's forecast, if you will, by the apostles. Wake up is often the language that comes. The night is now, the day is coming, wake up. Be, as 1 Thessalonians says, be sons of day. Don't be of night, don't be of darkness. That's not who you are. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. This is intended to remind us, as D. Edmund Hebert says, that the next great thing on God's calendar is the return of Christ. And if you want to think about it this way, we'll return to this as we go. Everything in Christianity is connected to the coming of Christ. Christ's coming as our king is the dominant hope of Christianity. The thing that's unique is that it's not only his first coming, which we focused on at such great length in the doctrine of salvation, but it's his coming again as our king that is our great hope. And we'll see that as we talk about cosmic eschatology. This is the great hope, not only for our own salvation, of which we, remember, we partake of the first fruits of that coming. He came, we get the preview, as we talked about when we were talking about the doctrine of salvation, we get to nibble around in the kitchen before the banquet is laid, right? We're in there tasting the appetizer, sneaking a bite of the pumpkin pie before the Thanksgiving meal is laid out. We get to partake of the preview of what it will mean when Christ comes back again and not only brings the fullness of our personal salvation, but the fullness of God's intentions for all of the created order, for the nations, and that's a glorious thing, but it's always connected with this need for urgency in our personal lives. I think that's terribly convicting. Why do we sleep? Why do we slumber? Because we forget where our hope comes. We forget the urgency that is coming, and it's always connected, this great danger that we would sleep and that we would not be holy as we ought to because we have lost sight of the blessed appearing, our hope, and the blessed appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as Titus 2. Not only the urgency that comes from studying last things, but also the comfort. And I think that's the second great theme, that even without really thinking too much about it, if you just were to ask somebody, hey, who knew their New Testament fairly well, what do you think of when you think of the return of Christ as the promised comfort that comes from our hope of Christ's return. So 2 Thessalonians 1 I picked because it's maybe sounds a little strange to our 21st century ears. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. That's a strong statement. And nonetheless, it's tied to our comfort that God will repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We live in a difficult time, and we live in probably the easiest parts of a difficult time. But there is much affliction that comes from this world order that is governed by our enemy. And it is right to look forward to the hope that comes from God repaying and bringing justice. Every right will be wronged. Every sin will meet its proper end. And that is a glorious hope. That's a devastating hope, a devastating expectation. If you're not in Christ, it ought to drive us towards an urgency in sharing the gospel. But it is a great hope. But then the positive side, if you will, of that hope as well, that we are children of God. We're partaking of the huge blessings of being in Christ now, and yet it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we'll see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Well, doesn't that connect all of those things together? Our hope, even though we partake in Christ now, our hope is for the return of Christ when we will be like him and with him. I think those are we talked about this again in the doctrine of salvation, but those are the two great hopes, that we be conformed to the image of Christ and be in the presence of Christ. And therefore, again, the urgency. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We partake in the benefit of looking like Christ now, even though we look forward to looking like him fully in the end. I would say that if your interest in eschatology does not drive you first to those two things, to an urgency in personal holiness and a comfort in looking like Christ now and being like him later, then your interest is misplaced, at least somewhat in its focus. I don't mean to say that being an interested student of all of the prophetic material of the Bible is a bad thing. You'll see that I think quite the opposite. But I do think that it's easy to get it misplaced. It's easy to be the Bible nerd who's done all of this stuff and's got an expert knowledge on all the obscure prophecies, which are all very important, and not be driven first by an expectation that when Christ comes, we shall be like him, therefore we ought to be holy now and love the church. And I think that if that is often why people who focus on all the details of Old Testament prophecy, instead of presenting the attractiveness and the power of God's predictive word, are often almost want to move away from that position just because they've done so much date fixing and they're so controversial and they want to be, you know, this and that and the other. And you're like, well, where did the sweetness and the urgency and holiness go that ought to be driven by the details, that ought not to detract from that? Well, another reason I think we ought to study last things is the character of God. Future events, biblical doctrine says, are linked to the character of God. Human attempts to predict things accurately based on past patterns. That's why I don't like statistics. No, we won't go there right now. But their predictions are often wrong. Even with advances in technology, people lack the ability to affect the future and the knowledge to understand it. God, on the other hand, is all-powerful and all-knowing. Since God is sovereign, he is in direct control of every detail in the universe, and since God is omniscient, all-knowing, he knows and secures exactly what he wills to occur. Such truths are comforting to Christians, since they know that God's purposes will be accomplished, righteousness will prevail, evil will be defeated, and the Bible presents God as fully in control of the beginning and the end. And then this in Isaiah, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I think there's a really important thing that maybe is not fully drawn out in that paragraph from biblical doctrine that we study last things because God has hinged his glory on it. He says, I'm the one who declares the end from the beginning. I will do these things. And we catch sight of that in the Old Testament, right? We say, look, all of the prophecies about the coming of Christ, you may hear a sermon on Isaiah 53 or something. Look how this is fulfilled. Look how glorious this is that Christ came and did what was promised. That glory is not yet gone from the future. Christ is still the one who declares the beginning from the end. He is still the Alpha and the Omega, and there is glory that God deserves and he is intending to draw attention to by what he said about what will come that we cannot lose sight of. And I think that sometimes some of our systems lose sight of that as they try to grapple with how we read what the Bible says about last things. By flattening out the details, they flatten out the glory. And I think that's an important thing. We study last things because God has said what he will do, and he has said that he does that thing. He declares these things for the sake of declaring his glory, his uniqueness, and his power. There will yet come a day when we will be able to say, as we say about the prophecies of Christ's first coming, we'll be able to say about the prophecies of Christ's second coming, our God is glorious. He knew this was coming and it came to pass. And it will be glorious precisely because of its detail. And I think that's just a really important thing. Very closely tied to that, we study last things because we want to have a holistic view of God's purposes in history. What I'm driving at here is, I think, a thoroughly biblical eschatology, one that a doctrine of last things that has wrestled with all the details, and I'm not pretending that's easy, but a thoroughly biblical eschatology brings God glory by highlighting all of his purposes, not just as sometimes is the fact to flatten it out to just what he's doing in redemptive history, just what's going to happen with us individually, or maybe even just with the church, but all of God's purposes for his people, Israel, for his people, and the nations, and for the nations themselves, for the created order itself, for all of his work and creation. We need to have a holistic view, a deep view, not a thin view, but a thick view of what God is doing in history. Again, because God is the one who's at work, and it's his glory that's at stake, and it's his power that's bringing things to pass, and we're called to rejoice in it, and ultimately to participate in it, which is an amazing gift of God that we would participate in his work in history. And we don't want to have a flat view of that. We don't want to have a thin view of that. We want to have a thick view of that. We want to be embracing all that God has said, and not flattening out anything that he said. Now, I think, of course, that brings up the danger that we go beyond what he said and start setting dates or doing other things. No. We want to have a holistic view, but a limited view. We want our view limited by revelation, because ultimately the doctrine of last things is driven by the very first thing we studied, which is the doctrine of Scripture. We have a doctrine of last things because we have a God who speaks, and we can deal with what he said because he set a pattern in the way he speaks for us to understand and move forward with what he said in his word. That is, the Bible comes with its hermeneutic, its way of reading itself included. We'll talk about that in a minute. That drives right into, I think, the ultimate reason that we study eschatology, and that is, it's in Scripture. God said it. He's provided it for a reason. It's something we dare not be blind to. The doctrine of Scripture demands an obedient and careful attention to all of Scripture and its context, in its richness, in its fullness, in its totality. And the doctrine of inspiration, that is the fact that God has spoken, provides the necessary tools for us to be faithful in reading all of Scripture. We've talked about this many months ago, that the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of the fact that God speaks and can be understood, provides both the confidence for the way we approach Scripture, but also the understanding, the tools for how we approach Scripture, so that we can be faithful hearers of our God who speaks. Now, I said today we're kind of doing a preview, looking at fundamental things. So I want to move today through some foundations for building a biblical eschatology, because this is not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy area of doctrine. I want to look at a survey of kind of the common systems over the history of the church for systemizing. Remember, this is systematic theology, where we take what the entirety of Scripture says about a particular issue, a particular doctrine, and try to put it in a system of understanding so that we can say this is what Scripture teaches on this subject. So I want to look at some of those common systems, survey that a little bit. I want to look at six essential truths that drive me towards premillennial eschatology. That is, we'll define these terms as we go, but I want to give you six foundational reasons that I think premillennial eschatology builds properly on a biblical doctrine of Scripture. I want to talk a little bit about something that's very important language in play in theology today, about continuity and discontinuity, although we may have to move that to next week. I'm going to give you a preview of kind of an order of events over the last things, the timeline, if you will, and we'll return to that again next week. I just have one slide on that this week. And then I want to finish again with some benefits of studying eschatology that I completely stole every single word of it from J.C. Ryle. Now, questions before I launch into this? Things you want me to hit next week that I've already jogged your memory on? It's a foundation for me doing anything with my coffee at the moment. So.
How do you explain the hermeneutics first?
Name? Yeah.
Okay.
Are the LDS ladies and other people going to get this?
I'll send it up. If Rachel is so willing. And of course, you can always, if you don't get it, if you forget, or if I forget to do something, just send me an email. It's ncsimmons@gmail.com or nathan@shepherdsinstitute, or call me or look it up in the church directory and knock on my door or something, although I'll be gone half the week. Maybe tell Jennifer before you knock on the door if I'm gone in Texas. All right. I want to start here, because I think this is something that gets missed in talking about the doctrine of last things. All systematic theology obviously is connected with other doctrines. And this doctrine, it's somewhat easy to tell that the doctrine of last things is connected with the doctrine of salvation, for example, because we talked about in salvation, we talked about our hope of glorification. It's fairly easy to see the connectedness of the doctrine of last things with the doctrine of the church, although we'll talk about that more as we go. And actually, the connection between the doctrine of last things and the doctrine of the church actually is a mutual building off of this issue, that both the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of eschatology build off of how you approach the Bible as a whole. And so your eschatology, what you think about how the Bible unfolds as a whole, is going to drive your view of the church. And we'll see that as we go. But it's really, really important. One of the reasons I care a lot about the doctrine of eschatology and what somebody thinks about eschatology is because it's going to say a lot about what they think about the doctrine of the church. If you don't see that yet, you'll see it as we go, but they're intimately tied together. How you view the way you approach the Bible and the unfolding storyline of the Bible will drive not only how you view a doctrine of last things, but it will drive how you view the church. And sometimes there's some disconnect in that today because people have forgotten their church history. So sometimes you find some people that are trying to hold two tensions together at once, and you're kind of like, how do you do that? And they don't understand why you think it's funny, which is because we're not real great at church history and because we don't always necessarily come back to this point. And this is why I want to start here. It's essential that we start with what drives, what builds a doctrine of last things, or else you quickly end up in all sorts of funny contradictions, I think. Now, I'll say something before we go any further, and that is all systems of eschatology are tricky. We've said this all the way along. Systems are important. It's necessary to be systematic theologians, and yet you've got to grapple with sometimes either very little doctrinal material or biblical material on a certain topic, you know, purgatory, of which there's not anything in there because there's not anything there. You know, we ought to be absent with the body to be present with Christ. It's appointed for man once to die and then face judgment there. We've got an entire systematic theology on purgatory. That was easy. But some things are really hard to build a good system because there's a lot of biblical material. And this is one of those things where there is a ton of biblical material. And somebody could be probably facetious at this point and say, well, in fact, the whole Bible is about Christ preparing a kingdom for himself. So you've got to wrestle with the entire Bible. And so you're back to square one. Well, that's true. There's a lot of material that all has to be grappled with carefully. And it's precisely because there's so much material over the entirety of the Bible that how you approach, how you read the Bible is going to have such dramatic impact on how you build a doctrine of last things. When you have an easy, quote unquote, doctrine, back to our purgatory example, it's pretty easy to read those passages right in their context. They're not tied into a whole lot of other things, just right there you go. But if you've got to grapple with the entirety of Scripture as you're working your way through, the way you approach Scripture, the way you read Scripture is going to yield very different ends. I'll also say two more qualifications. First of all, this is usually a second-level doctrine. By that, I mean a first-level doctrine is something that if you hold it differently than the Orthodox Church does, you're a heretic. If you think that Christ is not divine and human, that's a first-level doctrine. You are not a Christian. Scripture says that explicitly. I'm comfortable saying that. Second-level doctrines are things that good and godly men have held, and yet in my mind, it would be very difficult for them to be members of the same church. That's kind of the thing that pops into my head at second level. Good and godly men, you better have really strong convictions on it, and your really strong convictions are going to make it impossible almost for you to exist in the same church. Again, this is a second level doctrine because the way you think about eschatology is going to drive the way you think about the church, which is going to drive what you think about baptism, what you think about membership, what you think about all of these different things, at which point, if I differ from you on who's supposed to be baptized, it's going to be really hard to be members of the same church. Now, I use the word members carefully because I know a lot of people who are in places where they can't find a solid church that preaches first level things without finding a church that they disagree with on second level things. I think that's okay. If that's the only fellowship that you have around, it's still a fellowship. But it's going to be impossible for you to be a full member there. You're probably never going to teach there. You know, you're never going to be able to, and I have friends that are at places where that's where they're at. That's the best church they have. They're faithful to it while they're there. They're not going around telling everybody, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. But they're not going to be able to be full-on members there. Third level issues, I think, are things that you can be at the same church, and you just need to learn patience, and both of you probably still need to be growing, and one day you'll find out that you were both wrong, and God was right. And actually, I think there are variations within a doctrine of last things between second and third level issues. What I'm focusing on in these 2 weeks are the second level issues, which is why I'm focusing on things like premillennialism, because it affects how you read the Bible, how you do all these other things. I think the timing of the rapture, for example, is the third level issue. And I would imagine that most of us in this room have variations on that view, if you have a view. And I think we're all pretty happy that Christ is coming back. And there we go. It's not a panmillennialism, it's a third level issue. Everybody's going to recognize it's very, very difficult to work through all the issues. It's a thorny issue. And Paul, there are some things hard to understand, and we found one. Does that mean I don't think you should have convictions on it? No, not at all. I think it's really important. It's amazing to me that one of the things that Paul presents to this little church in Thessalonica as a great cause of their hope is that Christ is going to come back and snatch them up. Like, comfort one another with, as my friend said, Smed says, comfort one another with the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Okay, well, that already bothered some of you. But nonetheless, the fact is, if you're wrestling with Paul, however you deal with what he's saying in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's saying, this is actually important. It's not, it may be a third level doctrinal issue, but it's a first level hope issue. Christ is coming back. He's going to rapture his church. This is important. And I've lost some of you already. I already thought about, and I decided I probably shouldn't, but I thought about starting off with just Left Behind up here and saying, you know, most of the time I would start in the Bible, but here we're just going to start with Left Behind. But no, we don't start there. We start with our foundations for thinking about eschatology. The flip side of the good and godly men qualification, and usually it's just that qualification. Good and godly men, second level issue, let's move on. But I don't think it's safe to stop there. Good and godly men, second level issue, massive moral and church implications. What you think here does not occur in a vacuum. What you think here does not just stay in Sunday school discussions and ivory tower issues on college campuses. What you say about last things and what you say about Israel and what you say about the church has massive moral implications. If you want to dive into that a little more, you can go find a book by Barry Horner in the New American Commentary series called Future Israel. And it is a devastatingly sad book. You can read through that book the impact of ways of reading the Bible that some people would say, you know, some people advanced the theology and then other people ran with it. So I'm not saying here everybody who holds on millennialism is a racist and hates Jews. But I am saying what you think about this has massive impact morally, church-wise, and everything else on real life, real history. What you believe about what's going to happen at the end of history affects how you live in history now. And it's important. It doesn't just sit in a vacuum. So good and godly men, but we hold serious convictions on this because it has serious implications for the way we do life. Now, how do we start? If it's this important, how do we start? Well, I'll remind you from our doctrine of Scripture that the Bible comes with hermeneutic included. I think this is maybe the single most important issue in evangelical theology today. How do you start reading the Bible? How do you say that the way I read the Bible is better than the way the liberal guy at Harvard reads the Bible and comes to totally different conclusions? And I would say, as I said back when we talked about the doctrine of Scripture, that the Bible comes with hermeneutic included. That is, from Moses on, from the first five books on, God speaks, and God speaks in such a way that it's obvious that he requires we read in a certain way. Nobody in Leviticus is reading, well, God said that, and I think it means maybe this, that, or the other, and therefore I'm not going to get killed. You read in a certain way, blessing follows or disaster follows. The Bible's clear in its presentation and is clear in its requirements of the way you read. But not only do we see that it expects you to read and respond in a certain way that's holding on to the clear literal meaning of the Scripture, we see, and I think this is really important, that the prophets then, which is most of the Old Testament, not necessarily future prophecy, but prophetic work, sometimes it's referring to their present time, past things, the prophets demonstrate this way of reading the Bible. The Bible comes with hermeneutic included. The presuppositional starting point for how we read the Bible is the fact that God speaks and we're required to understand him. It doesn't speak and we're required to get a degree in speech language theory or something on postmodern reconstructionism to understand him. No, he speaks and the consequences of not hearing him are deadly. He speaks and you mess it up and you end up with Adam and Eve in a disaster. He speaks, you mess it up, you end up with every problem in human history. But he speaks, and it's clear, and you have to respond. And the prophets get this. They demonstrate a careful hermeneutic. Much of Old Testament prophecy is not original. It's them picking up something that somebody said before, either Moses or some of the other historical books or other prophets, picking it up and running with it, but not running with it and saying whatever they want to say, picking it up, understanding it in its literal context, in its original context meaning, and building on it. That's a very different thing than just re-understanding it. So I wrote this very carefully. Much Old Testament prophecy builds on prior Mosaic or prophetic texts, and the prophets, as they engage with those texts, model a contextual, progressive, literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. They hold on to the meaning from the original text as they build in the meaning in the new text. And the apostolic hermeneutic in the New Testament is no different. This is a key area of battle in evangelical theology today. How do you read the New Testament's use of the Old Testament? And I'm going to say that both Jesus and the apostles model reading the Old Testament texts and their understanding their original meaning as they supply the new meaning. They're not erasing anything. And I guess the simple way to say this is that authorial intent demands that the author's original meaning is the meaning of any text. What the author said, both the divine author and the human author, same thing, what the author said in any passage is the meaning of that passage. It can be explained, its implications can be expounded, it can be shown that, hey, look, they saw that there was going to be a coming of Christ, they didn't see there's two comings. They didn't see that some of the benefits of those things came differently. 1 Peter makes that pretty clear. It says that they made careful searches and inquiries into into the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They didn't maybe understand all of it, but the meaning was clear. It was so clear that they could make careful searches and inquiries. They didn't say, well, that's okay, I said this, but somebody's going to reinterpret it later. So I think this is a key issue. Authorial intent demands that the author's original meaning is the meaning of a text so that the fulfillment or implications of that meaning can be expanded upon but not changed by future authors. This issue right here, and one we're going to get to in just a second that's very closely related, define how you think about last things. This is the key issue. It's not the difference between, if you know these words, it's okay. If you don't, it's fine. But if the difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology or any other sort of theology of the last times does not hinge on whether or not there are covenants in Scripture that are or aren't mentioned in Scripture, or how many dispensations there are or aren't in Scripture. They hinge on how do you approach Scripture. Is the meaning, or can the meaning be changed? With that comes this issue of passage priority. That is, the primary meaning of a passage is found in the passage at hand. That's basically what we just said. The contextual, literal, grammatical, historical understanding of a passage is the meaning of the passage. Other passages don't get to change that. So Mike Vlock says this very helpfully. We don't believe in the priority of one testament over the other. We just ask that the integrity of each passage in each testament be honored without overriding its meaning with other passages. Explained? Yes. More detail added? Yes. Changed? No. The New Testament will offer newer revelation. It's pretty self-evident, but it will not contradict or override the meaning of previous passages in the Old Testament. This is the foundational issue in my mind about how you build an eschatology. And I think if you're wrestling with your eschatological systems, you're wrestling with, you know, what you think on this, go back to this. What are your convictions on how you read the Bible? You've got to unfold those first. And this issue drives differences in systems, because any form of what you could call dispensationalism, and we'll worry about that later, but any form of that, of the different forms, believes that Scripture harmonizes with other Scripture, but no Bible passage transforms, transcends, spiritualizes, redefines, or reinterprets any other Scripture passage. Whereas any form of covenant theology, and you're basically stuck between some variation on one of those two major systems, because you're stuck between this issue, how you read the Old Testament, they would affirm a historical grammatical hermeneutic to many areas, but they would also believe that either a typological or maybe a spiritual, that is a second meaning or a reinterpretation, needs to be applied to some areas of Scripture, particularly passages involving physical and national promises to Israel in the Old Testament. And they would say that these are realities that are viewed as shadows, and then they're transcended by greater New Testament realities, such that what you're reading here supersedes what you read there or changes the meaning of what you read there. And they're arguing from that. Again, they're not heretics. Arguing from that by saying, we think the New Testament has the authority to change what we understood originally in the Old Testament. So the key issue here is, where does the meaning derive? Where do you start with meaning? Does the meaning of a text start with authorial intent in the original text, or can it be changed? A lot to wrestle with there. Just to prove that I'm not straw-manning this, a very prominent amillennialist who holds to this second view of Scripture would say, if the New Testament writers spiritualize Old Testament prophecies by applying them in a non-literal sense, then the Old Testament passage must be seen in light of that New Testament interpretation, not vice versa. So there you see the opposite view of that priority. He's saying, if the New Testament writers are changing the sense of the Old Testament passage, they can do so only because the Old Testament passage is being seen in light of a New Testament interpretation. That is, they're saying the priority in interpretation, this is why we called it passage priority, they're saying the priority in interpretation comes from the New Testament text being read back into the Old Testament text, not the Old Testament text meaning having priority and then being explained and expanded by the New Testament text. This is the key issue in my mind. One of the things that I actually like about all branches of dispensational theology, although I have lots of problems with lots of different forms of branches of dispensational theology, is that it's a self-correcting system generally. Why is there so much change in it? Well, because this is a big issue, it's a hard issue, and people are going back and saying, hey, did we get those texts right? And you'll see lots of nuanced changes over the years as people wrestle through this from the second century, which is the first place you see premillennialism from 0 to 200 AD, everybody's premillennial. All the way through to today, there's the constant effort to wrestle through the text and say, what's changing? Now, that's true with amillennial theology too, but it's less true because it's really hard to have consistency when you're going back and your passage priority is driven by the New Testament, going back and reading into and erasing or flattening, I think is the better word, the meaning of Old Testament promises. Now, questions on that before we talk about storyline?
Question, but it would it be possible to help us, or at least for me, to understand not the differences between covenantal and dispensational, but just the ways people have looked and taught about it by giving us some examples of people who hold those?
Yeah, we're going to move. I have a little bit of both of those. So move into the survey, I have some examples of people who hold those positions. And there's a really excellent book, another Mike Vlock book that I really like. Some of this is from it, called Dispensationalism, Essential Beliefs and Common Myths or something like that. I just search Michael Vlock. He only has like four books on Amazon. But I like it because he doesn't delve into all the details. It's a simple, okay, try to explain to me the differences, which is everybody, as soon as you enter into this, if you've ever had questions about this, you know, somebody's going to ask, hey, can you just tell me about this in 5 minutes? Well, that's the problem. These are two broad ways of reading the Bible, but because they're two broad ways of reading the Bible and there's a huge amount of biblical material, one amillennialist is not the next guy's amillennialist. Now, the broad themes are often the same because they're reading the Bible the same way. But it's really hard to pigeonhole people into specifics. So I like that he's trying to zoom out as much as possible and say, here are the key differences. If you want the key differences, I think these two things that we're talking about are the key differences. How do you read the Bible? Where is the passage priority? Because both sides are going to say they have the same hermeneutic. Now, I think they don't necessarily mean what they mean by the same words. But in general, both sides are committed to expositional preaching. Both sides are going to be trying to, we're not talking about we're debating with somebody way out in a cult. We're talking about people that are, in fact, this is usually what happens. The reason I said earlier that oftentimes people have competing views of the church and their eschatology and they don't even realize that it's kind of funny is because what usually happens is people are attracted to the soteriology, the doctrine of salvation that is so faithfully and so well expounded by many people who are actually covenant theologians because they're reading texts that generally are not affected by this, by the passage priority issue, and they're attracted into their the Reformed doctrine of soteriology, and that's wonderful. And they're saying, look at these people expound Scripture. You know, oh my goodness, I love the Puritans, and this is a wonderful thing. But then they go, oh, let's go the whole way and go straight into a Reformed eschatology. And so they jump into both of them, and then they show up, and we actually had this conversation with Dr. Ware the other night, and they don't even understand why people are like, how did you do that? It's like not possible to be a Baptist and be fully into amillennial theology. You just can't. Those two things, the whole reason baptism became an issue was because of this. But that's not there, because they're not coming back to this key issue: how do you read the Bible first? Their question is experiential. Hey, these people taught me to read the Bible well about salvation. Let's run. And they didn't step back and ask the question, how are we reading the Bible well? How are we building a system? So I think the first key issue and the difference between, broadly speaking, covenant theology and dispensational theology maybe would be, which priority do you have? One system and all of its adherents are going to hold to a New Testament, the priority that's going to spiritualize and reinterpret the Old Testament on the basis of the authority in the New Testament passage. The other system is going to say, we're going to start with the meaning of the text being anchored in its original context and then build out from there.
Could it be possible that the New Testament can complete a revelation by the prophecy?
How so?
More visual. Well, for example, the church, you know, it wasn't much mentioned at all.
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
So it's not necessarily that it's explaining, but it's probably adding more to it.
Oh, absolutely.
Is that possible?
Yeah, yeah. The problem comes not saying, hey, the church was a mystery. Here's the church. Let's explain the church. The problem comes when you say, oh, by the way, every time you read Israel in the Old Testament, erase that and insert church. Which drives us straight to the second issue. The second major difference in any of these systems is, and I think it's driven by the hermeneutics issue, but it comes down to, there's a lot more here. There's some church history reasons that drive this way too, that we probably don't have time to talk about this morning, but maybe we will. And that is the storyline of the Bible is different in both systems. Really, if you want to come down to it, what are you going to do with Israel? The bottom line question in your eschatology after your hermeneutics is, what are you going to do with Israel? What's the nature of Old Testament promises and covenants to Israel? What's the identity of role and role of Israel in God's purposes? The identity and role of the church? What's fulfilled with Jesus' first coming? What remains to be fulfilled with Jesus' second coming? And by the way, I think people on both systems get these things wrong. And one of my huge problems with classic dispensationalism, which we're not going to talk about this morning, but one of my huge problems with it is I think it gets some of these issues wrong. It gets the continuity and the differences between the church and Israel wrong, and I'm glad to see that that's been generally corrected. It's very hard to find people who hold on to a really old classic dispensationalism anymore. They're there, but it's hard to find. So Black says the two major storyline differences are the nation Israel's role and God's purposes, and then this issue that we're talking about this morning that flows out all of that. Will there be a mediatorial kingdom program on earth after this present age but before the eternal state? Both of those are closely tied together. And both of those are asking oftentimes the same question out of the same passages, but they're slightly different issues. What are you going to do with Israel? Will there be a millennial reign? Will there be a mediatorial kingdom? That is, will Christ reign on earth before the final eternal state? So Vlach says, thus a coming earthly kingdom reign of Jesus over the nations with Israel as an instrument of his rule is essential to a dispensational understanding of the Bible storyline. Or I would say it this way, it's driven by a passage priority in the Old Testament view of reading the storyline. Because the issue comes down to, if the passage priority is in the Old Testament, then these promises had best be fulfilled as they're stated. If it can be reinterpreted by the New Testament, I don't know what's going to happen. That's maybe a little aggressive. All right, now that I've got you thoroughly confused, let's look at some of these common systems. And maybe you'll see, I wanted to talk about the priority first, because maybe you can see a little bit as we talk about the systems, how this could end up this way. Well, amillennialism would probably be better spelled A-millennialism, because it's the privative out there to say no millennium. Or really, probably better, that the millennium reign of Revelation 20 is now. That the reign of Christ with his saints is occurring now in heaven. That is, it's being fulfilled spiritually between the two comings of Christ. Christ is reigning in his millennial kingdom now. And there are variations that exist, because some would say that the church is the kingdom on earth, while others say that the millennium is the reign of Jesus and the saints in heaven during this age, which really removes any impact of the millennial kingdom on the earth itself. Also, according to amillennialists, and this is, I think, a key issue that just is not well, it's really hard to defend, Satan is currently restrained in his ability to deceive the nations. Well, I just would have to say one of the key things you have to wrestle with is, if this is what it looks like for Satan to be restrained, what is going on? That's maybe a little aggressive of me too, but still. I do think it's a key issue that is really hard to defend in an amillennial position. As this is Satan being bound doesn't seem to be having much impact on the world system. While Christ's kingdom is in operation, this world will continue to deteriorate until Jesus comes again, and the millennium will end. It's not a literal 1,000 years, it's just a period of time, which is the second coming. Then there will be one general resurrection and judgment for believers and unbelievers, and the eternal state will begin. I have a chart. I stole it from Grudem. Really, it's not a great chart, because I think he kind of shoots them here, because they would say millennium's going on up in heaven while the church is down below. But it depends on who you're talking to. So here are some key issues, I think. The millennial kingdom is now in timing and spiritual in nature. I think that's a really great condensing statement on this view. Now, not future, and spiritual, not physical, not literal, not nations, not it's Jesus' spiritual reign.
And it seems, can I say something?
Yeah.
It seems like some of this is tied even with what people may believe about Genesis 1:1.
Yeah.
I mean, if you're going with a set in time and not a literal, then that could be the same thing.
It could be, because again, it comes back to a hermeneutics issue. But I don't want to throw them under the bus, because they're usually holding. There are many good amillennialists who are thorough creationists. So again, it comes back to, I think, not necessarily the hermeneutics of how you understand the passage, but where the priority starts. That's what I think is so helpful about him saying that, because I've said for a long time, that's just a hermeneutics issue. But that's offensive to good amillennialists who are saying, I'm holding on to my hair. I'm trying to study the Bible well. It comes in, where is the priority in the meaning of the text found? But yeah, you could go easily there.
I didn't know if that was maybe the case.
Typically. It's a root cause. A way of reading the Bible issue, but maybe not the application, because maybe they're trying to be faithful, and they're just where you, again, you're wrestling with the entirety of God's revelation and working out in history. Where's the priority in your meanings coming? I do think it's important to talk about the history of amillennialism. Nobody that I know of is arguing that premillennialism is dominant in the first 200 years of church history. Which I think is very interesting. There's no amillennialists in the first 200 years. At least if I know of them, if anybody knows of them, they're not writing about them. So, and in fact, I think this is really important. One of the reasons that the first two centuries see such an emphasis where it's written about, which is not, they're not writing dissertations on eschatology very often. Usually they're running from persecution. But it comes up a lot, precisely because of the errors that were creeping into the church. What's the key error in the church in the first 200 years? You guys remember?
Gnosticism.
What's the problem in Gnosticism? What's it saying? Matter is bad. The physical world is bad. Spiritual world is good. Well, a key answer to Gnosticism is Christ is coming back to this earth, and we're going to have an eternal state that is real people on a real earth doing real things. To the church fathers in the first 200 years, it's like, well, the answer to that is let's hit the millennium. Like, Christ is coming back here. It's good. We're not going to go float on a cloud somewhere in our disembodied souls. The Bible, we talked about this in personal eschatology, says, no, that's we're looking forward to being not unclothed, but further clothed, to being like Christ, to sharing in his resurrection body, but also the resurrection order when Christ comes back and rules. So an answer to Gnosticism is millennialism. And that was fairly obvious in the first couple centuries. Well, what happened? A couple things happened. If you're Jewish, living in Jerusalem in the first 70 years of the church's history or so, it's not too much of a problem to be still looking forward to the coming kingdom. By the way, this is so fascinating to me. The disciples get the coming kingdom wrong all the time, right? We make fun of them all the time. They get it completely wrong. Oh, you're going to come back. When are you going to come back? We're like, ha ha, look at that. They want. What does Jesus not say to them? Guys, I didn't mean that I was going to come back and rule the world. I meant that I was going to reign from heaven spiritually, and you totally missed it. He says, not now, later. Those are two very different answers. Like, he corrects their errors, but he doesn't correct their errors with, you missed that it was going to be spiritual, not physical. He says, you missed the timing. Suffering, then glory. Not suffering, then spiritual state. Well, the Jews tick the Romans off and get Jerusalem burned in AD 70. First problem. Second problem, in 135-ish, a guy, what is his name? I forgot his name. Doesn't matter. Bar Kokhba, son of Kokhba, decides he's the Messiah. And he makes the Romans even madder. Well, the church is like, oh, no, no, no. We want to be as far away from this guy as possible, right? He's not Christian. He's just Jewish. And he's saying, I'm the Messiah. Starts up another revolt. And the Romans come and utterly destroy what's left of Jerusalem, slaughter another somewhere around 500,000 Jews, deport as many of the rest of them as possible, rename Jerusalem, build a pagan temple over the site of the old temple that they destroyed in AD 70, and just wipe the place out. It's the end of, and that, about that point, the first Gentile bishop of the church in Jerusalem shows up. It's the end of Jewish influence in the church, basically, of any sort of significance in the church. Well, very quickly from there, the church starts sliding into what is really the role of the Jews in relationship to the church? And it's funny because that seems to be Paul's whole point in Romans 11 is kind of don't forget that you guys got grafted in. Well, they forgot. And at the same time, beginning with Origen, you start to have, influenced by Greek philosophy, a way of reading Scripture that emphasizes, a lot of people call it an allegorical approach to interpreting Scripture. I think that's unhelpful a little bit because we think like, hey, we like allegories. Right? Well, what he means by an allegorical approach to Scripture is a multiple layers of meaning approach to Scripture. Origen, I think, had 7 layers of meaning. You can read this, and then this also means this, and then it also means this, and all 7 meanings are all legit. Well, nobody really is holding on to that anymore, but he introduces for the first time in church history a way of reading the Bible that's saying there may be other meanings in a text that don't appear to be in the text from the first place. Well, you fast forward, we'll skip Tychonius, but you fast forward to Augustine, who we like for a lot of reasons and dislike for a lot of reasons. And Augustine abandoned premillennialism because he thought it led to excesses and carnalities. That is, people were so focused on the coming future, and maybe they were. That is possibly a danger. So we got to get rid of this. It's not spiritual. And so from him on, really from his book, City of God on, there is a hard swing to amillennialism, that is Christ ruling now in heaven and through the church, and it becomes the prevailing doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. It's still the prevailing doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, and an issue that most of the reformers just didn't wrestle with. If they wrestled with it, they wrestled with it in their understanding of the doctrine of the church, baptism and things like that, not directly with their eschatology. So that's amillennialism. Postmillennialism claims that the millennium will be fulfilled between the two comings of Christ, because the kingdom starts small, so it's the opposite of amillennialism. Amillennialism, things are getting worse, 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 worse. Postmillennialism, the kingdom starts small, and it gets better, 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 until we bring in the kingdom, until the gospel permeates all areas of society, the world is Christianized, and then Jesus comes back. As you might imagine, it's not very popular today. This was really, really popular in the late 1800s, early 1900s, when the world in general was very optimistic. Before World War I and World War II. Everybody's very optimistic. Things are getting better, better, better. Technology's getting better, better, better. Everything's getting better, better, better. Oops, World War I. The arrival of World War I with a lot of other things in theology kind of squashed the popularity of postmillennialism. There are still plenty of postmillennialists out there, but as a popular system, as a growing system, as an academically interesting system, it kind of died at that point. Now, I'm not saying at all that it's not there. I'm just saying that the people who were really driving it, famous names, you asked for names. I have them in here somewhere. Charles Hodge, William Shedd, B.B. Warfield, A. Hodge, H. Strong. All those guys lived in that particular time. They defended it ably and well, and the interest in defending it zapped as it was kind of obvious that, guess what, the gospel's not converting all the nations. Things aren't getting better, 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 and it looks like we're losing. Now, we always look like we're losing, but that saps energy from a system that says it's got to be getting better, better, better. It's still there. I'm not saying it's not still there. I'm just saying it's really, you have to really dig in.
Nathan, is that, I've heard Dominion theology.
Yes. It's a form of that. So Dominion theology or theonomy, which I actually have on here. Let me fast forward. Or you could even call it like a reconstructionist theology says, we're going to not only bring in the kingdom, but we're going to apply the God's law to everybody. So you're gonna bring the nations into, and our laws got to match up with Old Testament laws. Well, they're defunct now, but Vision Forum, some places like that.
Was that also what we were hearing a lot during the, not the election part, the pre-election, the campaigning and everything? I forgot his name, the one who was really going.
I forget his name. I don't know.
It's a nationalist view.
Especially with his father and how he saw his son as coming in and saving the world from.
I think what you're bringing up is a really good example. All of these things don't exist in a vacuum. What you believe there is going to drive what you do with your life. If you think it's important to bring in the kingdom, then you're going to devote your life to politics and to Christianizing the nation. And it's just that those things go together. Interesting to me that some of the post-millennialists in history, for example, Jonathan Edwards and his contemporaries, the Puritans in New England, they were convinced that America was going to be the future, was the new Israel. They were bringing, they were almost there. And they really, I don't think any society's ever got as close as they did to doing this. If you could do it, you could, the laws were governed by biblical principles. The pastors were massive in their authority and their influence and the respect. The church membership was mandated. I mean, they had done it. But then ask yourself, where did the first great awakening happen? Well, they were dead. That's the problem. You cannot bring in the kingdom by yourself. You need the king to come back. Right now you preach the gospel and people are changed. But in the most complete Christian society, the two most complete Christian societies, if you want to think about it this way, New England, they have to have a great awakening because everybody's dead spiritually. Most of the pastors are dead spiritually. And Calvin's Geneva, they kick him out. So, you can't achieve it. By the way, I think that's an important thing. History does bear on eschatology. It's not a determiner, but it often is it can often fail a view. You've succeeded in convincing me in post-millennialism once you bring the kingdom. If you can bring it, then maybe I'll start listening. But if your history is not working, it does say something. Reality is tied to these things. Okay, premillennialism. We're going to talk about this a lot next week. And the implications. Basically, the view is that there will be an intermediate kingdom, as we said. That is, the king will come back. He will reign on this earth before the new heavens and the new earth. This present age is not the final age of God's kingdom and covenant plan. There's an intermediate stage in which Israel will play a leading role. And also an important aspect that we'll talk about next week is that the resurrection of the dead will occur in two phases. That is, a physical resurrection of believers to participate in Jesus' millennial kingdom, and then a physical resurrection of unbelievers at the end who will be sentenced to the lake of fire. We'll talk about that next week. There's the chart. You can read it in the thing because there's two strong variations on premillennialism we can talk about. I've included a glossary of terms in here for you. We aren't even going to get to the six essentials because it's time for me to get... We'll talk about these next week. They fit very well with what we're going to talk about next week. I want to read to you very quickly. I know we're late on time, but I want to read to you very quickly from J.C. Ryle, because now you've like, oh, there's all these systems. There's all this difference. Ryle wrote this pamphlet. He's probably the only premillennialist who has ever published by the banner of truth, and I think they did it reluctantly, but somebody said, you never published a premillennialist. So they're like, oh. So we'll publish this one by Ryle. So a set of his tracts called Are You Ready for the End of Time? And in that, he has, this is focused on those who are saying there's no profit to be found in the study of Revelation. I just say broaden this out to people who are saying there's no point in studying these things. It just leads to controversy over details and heartache and strife between people who otherwise we would be normal, completely in agreement with. Well, maybe there's some important convictions to be held, but there are some great blessings that come from studying this, and it's not the setting of dates and the making of book deals. It says, in reply to those who object to the study of Revelation or to last things, no argument is so powerful as the simple promise of the Word of God. The book stands with this blessing: blessed is he who reads and they who hear. It says, there are many blessed and comfortable truths scattered up and down all over the book of Revelation, which are intelligible to the simplest comprehension, and yet full of food for the most spiritual mind. God has mercifully so ordered the composition of the book that there is hardly a chapter from which a man may not draw some striking and edifying thought. He may be unskilled in the interpretation of visions. He may have no idea of the meaning of seals or trumpets or vials or the two witnesses, the woman fleeing into the wilderness or the first or second beasts. But still, if he perseveres in humble, prayerful study of the whole book, he shall find in almost every page verses which shall richly repay his pains. Now, I'll show you what he means. There is much, he says, about the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. There are names and titles and expressions about him there which we find nowhere else. There is new light thrown in his offices, his power, his care for his people. Surely this alone is no small matter. To know Jesus is life eternal. To abide in Jesus is to be fruitful. Like snow in summer and good news from a far country, so are any fresh tidings about Christ. There is much about the desperate corruption of human nature in the book of Revelation. There is evidence on this subject in the epistles of the seven churches and the repeated accounts of the incorrigibleness and impenitence of the nations of the earth under judgments, which we shall do well to lay to heart. We can never be too well acquainted with our own sinfulness and weakness. The spring of all humility, thankfulness, and grateful love to Christ and close walk with God is real, thorough, scriptural knowledge of the wickedness of our own hearts. There is much about hell in the book of Revelation. There are many fearful expressions which show its reality, its misery, its eternity, its certainty. How deeply important is it to have clear views on this solemn subject in the present day, which he wrote 250 years ago, but remains true. There is much about heaven in the book of Revelation. I speak of heaven in the common acceptance of the word. I mean the future abode of the people of God, and I say that no book in God's word tells us so much about heaven as the Apocalypse. There is nothing else to be learned from the book besides this. We ought to be most thankful. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the corruption of man, the reality of hell, the nature of heaven, the prospects of the church, the folly of trusting in princes, the childishness of God's people, the safety of believers in the day of wrath. These are the kind of subjects with which we cannot be too familiar. These are the plain lessons which, with all its many difficulties, the book of Revelation and the study of last things in general will unfold. Truly, if these things are engraved deeply on our minds, our reading will be blessed indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that your word and your speaking would drive our thinking, that it would lead us to correct and recorrect and study and restudy what we think about all of what you have given us in your word. Lord, we pray that we would live lives of urgency and prayer and comfort because you are coming back. I pray that our hope would be fixed on you, our confidence would come from the certainty and the detail and the thoroughness of a God who reveals, who speaks the end, who knows the end from the beginning, who declares these things for his own glory. Even so, Lord Jesus, we pray, come quickly. Amen.